So we find Jacob on his way home. Just in case some of you aren't familiar with the story, I'll just recount it a little bit. Jacob was one of a set of twins, Jacob and Esau. They weren't identical twins. What do you call it? Fraternal twins. And of course, as there often is between brothers, there was a bit of jealousy going on. And in the process, Jacob finagled Esau into giving up his birthright, and then he also tricked his father into giving him the blessing instead of giving it to Esau, who was the firstborn. So there comes the time when Esau is about to take vengeance, and their mother says to Jacob, "Go to my brother Laban. Go to your uncle Laban. Get out of town for a while. We'll see if things settle down. Oh, and while you're there, find yourself a wife." So Jacob has gone, and he is welcomed by his uncle Laban, and he says, "You know, I really think your daughter Rachel is absolutely beautiful. Give her to me in marriage." And he says, "Okay. You work for me for 7 years, and then you can marry Rachel." So he works for the 7 years, and of course, Laban substitutes Leah, who is less pretty than Rachel, but she's also the elder. And so, somehow, Jacob doesn't recognize the fact that this is the wrong woman. And in the morning, he goes and he says to him, "What have you done to me?" You know. He says, "Well, we don't give away the younger before the firstborn. So work for 7 more years and you can have Rachel as well as Leah. Lucky you." So he works for another 7 years. You can see the pattern going on here. There's a lot of tricking and finagling and backbiting and, you know, messing around without anybody knowing what's going on. So Jacob continues to work for Laban with his two wives, and they begin to have children. And Jacob is a crafty fellow, as we've already seen, cheating his brother Esau. And he arranges that he's going to take care of the sheep, and he is paid out of the sheep that reproduce. He is given a certain number, and he keeps setting up agreements with Laban. He says, "Okay, Laban, you take all the spotted sheep, and I'll take all the striped sheep." And then, of course, Jacob sets up the mating so that there's an abundance of striped sheep, not many spotted sheep. And Laban complains. So he says, "Well, all right, you take all the striped and speckled sheep, and I'll just take the ones that don't have any stripes and speckles." And again, he does the same thing. Most of the sheep that are born are plain sheep, not striped or speckled. And this goes on and on. Finally, Jacob begins to realize that Laban and his sons are getting a little peeved with him, and so he better take off. And so he arranges to leave, and Laban figures out what's gone on, and they catch up with him, and they have this set to about what's been going on and who's been cheating who. And then there's this lovely line when they agree to separate, and Jacob is going to go back home, and Laban says to him, "The Lord watch between me and thee while we are apart from one another." A lot of people use that line as a romantic sort of statement or a loving sort of statement between two people who are going to be separated for a while. But actually, it's Laban saying, "God is going to watch out between us, and if you cheat me again, he's going to get you." Okay, so it's, you know, we need to recognize the background of these lovely lines that we like to lift from Scripture. So here he is. He's reached the Jabbok, the stream that feeds into the Jordan River. And he's ready to go across, and he's afraid because he knows he's going to meet Esau, who may still be angry with him. So he sends 200 sheep and 20 rams and says to the driver, take them to my brother and say, this is a gift from your brother Jacob. And then he sends some milk camels, and then he sends some goats, and he's hoping that he's going to soften Esau's heart. And after all that is done, then he goes across and he sets people up in groups. And he says, tell, when you meet Esau, tell him that everything here belongs to Jacob and that he's coming after. And so this happens time after time. And so finally, the last group is ready to go. Jacob and those closest to him, his wives and his servants and his children. And they go across the Jabbok, and he stays there for the night. And this man comes and wrestles with him. Now, whenever you see a situation like this, and there's a couple of them in Scripture, you know that this is not just a man. This is someone that is sent by God. An angel, not sure what, but it's clearly a transformative experience for Jacob with God. And they wrestle, and it comes near the end of the time, and the angel strikes Jacob in the hip. So he has a wound. And then he gets a new name. He's no longer Jacob, which means usurper. He's now Israel. He who fights with God, he who wrestles with God. And wrestling with God is always an image for serving God, being prepared to find a new identity in the service of God. So here's Israel, a brand new person. This is typical of life experiences which are transitional. Okay, we have several of them in life. We have the lovely teenage years when young people begin to discover their own identity and they begin to make separation from their parents. And then there's the transition at around 20 or so when you begin to create your own family. And then there's another one in the late 30s or 40s, which is the one that most people are accustomed to, where men will sometimes go out and buy a little sports car because they want to recapture their youth, and women will very often go and buy a new wardrobe or take on a new fitness campaign to try to work themselves back into shape that they think they should be in. And this is, I think, the stage that Israel's at. Jacob, Israel. He is at the point where his whole life is in transition. It's shifting radically. And it comes to be symbolized by this wrestling with God, struggling to determine who he is. And we always, when we make these transitions, we always have a wound of some kind. Most often psychological, emotional, but we carry that wound as a reminder of the transition that we've made and the new identity that we've taken on. So, spoiler alert. Israel crosses the Jabbok, he goes, he meets Esau, and he bows down to him, and he's still afraid. And Esau comes and embraces him, and they weep together, and they are reunited. So this story is telling us something about how we need to engage with God in some kind of transformative or transitional way so that we can become a new being in Christ. And that may come several times in life. It's not just one time. But this is what this story is about. I want you to do me a favor. Do yourself a favor. And read the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Read the story of the patriarchs. Because one of the things that this story is telling us is that no matter how dishonest you are, no matter how much you cheat people, no matter how much you lie, God can still make use of you. You can still fulfill God's purpose. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all nasty characters. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they cause other people harm, and yet God still works through them to accomplish God's purposes. In the gospel, Jesus takes this crowd of people and teaches them. The disciples are concerned that they don't have anything to eat. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Well, one of the things that we know about folks in that time and place is that if you're going on a day's outing, you would never go without food. And you'd pack it up in a little bag or whatever, and you'd tuck it under your robes. So the disciples say, well, all we have is this loaf of bread and two fish. That would be enough for the disciples and Jesus to have a snack that would keep them going until they got a better meal. And they're basically saying, you know, this is all we've got. You want us to give up our meal? So Jesus says, bring it to me. And he blesses it, and he says, give it to the people. Now, we normally take this as a miracle where Jesus multiplies the loaves and fishes. That's entirely possible. Jesus is the incarnation of the Word of God, which has brought everything into being. So it's not too much of a stretch to think that Jesus would be able to add to creation. But which is the greater miracle? For Jesus to multiply some loaves and fishes, or for Jesus to turn the hearts of people to share with one another? Everybody's sitting there with their little lunch tucked away, and no one's prepared to take it out because they might have to share it. One of the problems, I think, for us today is that we have a mentality of scarcity, that there may not be enough for everyone. And this is what's going on here, I think. Jesus forces his disciples to share the little they have, and all of a sudden people are seeing this, and they begin to pull out their little packages and start to share. And when everybody's eaten, there's 12 baskets, one for each disciple. There's 12 baskets extra. Not only is there enough for everybody, there is bounty. There is extra. There is more than enough. So between the transformative experience of Jacob and the whole experience of these people suddenly realizing that there is enough, what does that have to do with us here today? I think two things. One is to put ourselves in the way of God's transforming power, to allow the Spirit of God to enter into our lives in a way which reshapes us, perhaps even gives us a new name. There are some places where when young people are being confirmed, they can choose their own name. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that tradition. And you're expected, of course, to choose, you know, one of the biblical names like Jesus, Mary, Joseph, Paul, Anne, those kind of names. Jacob gets Israel. One of the things you might think about is, what would your name be if God were to give you a new name? Who would you become if you were truly open to the power of God's Spirit to work within you? And would we allow the Spirit to convince us to change our attitude of scarcity to one of abundance? That we have enough. One of the things that's been shown over and over and over again is that there is more than enough food prepared, grown, produced in the world to feed everybody. And yet we have a famine again in northern Africa, Eritrea, Somalia, Sudan, all that area in there, partly because of turmoil and war and battle, but also because of drought. Climate change may be the responsible factor. We don't know that. But we do know that there are people who are hungry. We have enough to feed them all if we had the will to do it. If we had the political will, the will of the polis, the will of the people, to convince our government that, yes, we would be prepared to put out extra to take care of the hungry in the world. We are the people sitting on the grass, listening to Jesus. And are we prepared to take out our lunch and share it with those around us? Glory be to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.